And that is exactly why we're all gathered here to meet. Because we believe that though we are but dust, and though we are broken, fallen people in a broken, fallen world, that God can do beautiful things through us, that God can make us beautiful things, and that he delights in making us that. And so when we bury God's word in our heart, it changes us. It reorients us. It opens us up to the good and the true and the beautiful that God has. And so that is why our challenge is to memorize Psalm 103 this summer. That as we do this, it opens up our eyes. And we said it was like a pilot getting ready at the beginning of the day. We said when a pilot gets ready to take off a plane, what do? They look through all the windows first. They get oriented. And so there are these 9 windows in this psalm that we're going to be working through. And so for those of you who weren't here, don't get frustrated. Don't give up. You can catch up with us easy. We're only 5 verses. So you got plenty of time to catch up with us. For those of you who have been here, let's see how good your memory is. So if you can, let's declare verses 1 and 2 without looking up at the screen. So here we go. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his many benefits. And then we said, okay, the next 3 verses are going to tell us what those benefits are. And each one begins with a who. So see if you can remember. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Now, today we come to a new paragraph that's different from the others, but I got good news. It's only 2 verses. Okay, it's going to be an easy one. And this new paragraph is going to be fascinating because it's going to both talk about ancient history and it's going to have implications for our politics today in our culture. So here we go. The next 2 verses are verses 6 and 7, and they go like this. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. So we see right here that these verses are lifting up social justice. And it's not far from that to wrestling with what policies in our city and in our country are truly just, and which policies should change. And it's not far from that to talking about politics. So back in 2016, I remember my Republican friends being really excited because they said, there are so many awesome candidates. This is going to work out great. And then this last week, let's go to the next slide. My Democratic friends have been saying to me, oh, there are so many good candidates among them. It's going to turn out great. Now, here's the thing. If you think they're all crooks, you should probably find another country. Because this is what we got. We're getting feedback. One thing is for sure. If you look at all the faces up there, these people represent a very wide range of opinions about how to move the country forward. Here's the key point. Anyone that tells you that anyone up there wants to move the country backward, anyone that tells you that anyone up there wants to destroy the country, they are a liar. Now, it might be that their policies will destroy the country. It might be that their policies will take us backward. But that is not why they're in politics. They have very different ideas of what it means to move our country forward. They might even have the same goals, but they have very different understandings of how to get there. So, where do we begin? We begin with the Word of God. And so the best way to understand all of this is to go back to Scripture. And so what we're going to do in our 2 verses today is actually look at verse 7 first and then look at verse 6. And I think you'll see why we do that. So verse 7 says, God, He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. So the psalmist is remembering what God has done in the past, like 300 to 500 years in the past, and he's looking at this major event in the story of their nation, which is the Exodus out of Egypt. So if you think about our own country, it's like almost 300 years ago, right? Whatever, that you're looking back at the beginning of the nation and remembering what happened then. Well, here's a brief history for those of you who are new to church. This is what happened then. The Jews had become slaves in Israel. Israel was the superpower at that time. And so the Jews were subjected to bondage. They were treated like they were nothing. And the Egyptians used them as slave labor for their government projects. And there was a clear racial divide. And they had no freedom. And then there arose among them a leader named Moses. And through a series of events, God used Moses to deliver the Jews out of the land of bondage in Egypt and into freedom. But here's the thing. Freedom is never free, and theirs was not an easy freedom. They got free, they were free to wander in the wilderness. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, a nomadic tribe, but they were free. There's an arrow coming up. You see, I didn't highlight some of those arrows if you look carefully. During this journey at Mount Sinai, Moses went up to the mountain and had this intimate encounter with God where he received the Ten Commandments. So if you've been here before, you may have seen this image before of mine, and it's a little bit weird, but I love it. So he's holding the two tablets, and they're forming a heart, and down in the corner you see that gift package. And the sign here is, this law was a package, a gift of love from God. It was actually this beautiful gift. Meanwhile, the people were afraid. They didn't want to get anywhere near any of this, so they watched what was happening from a distance. And so this is how I remember this verse. So if you go to the next click there. So he made known his deeds to the people of Israel. He made known his ways to Moses. So how I remember this is, Moses had this intimate relationship with God where he actually understood his ways. The people are far off. All they're seeing is what actually happens. They just saw the deeds. So he made known his ways to Moses. He made known his deeds to the people of Israel. Now, note that part of their escape into freedom meant getting a law. Most of us, when we think about freedom, it means I don't want any laws. I don't want anyone telling me anything. I want to be free. And yet, a major part of their freedom was receiving this law. You see, it turns out there's actually great freedom in living this. This law included definitions of what was right and what was wrong for all people in all places and all times. All people, all places, all times. Thou shall not steal. Thou shall not murder. And it turns out this is a gift that actually sets you free. If you don't believe so, talk to someone who's in recovery. Ask them, were you freer when you were in complete bondage and chains to those drugs, but could do anything you want? Or are you freer now when you have these rules and disciplines in your life? No, I'm freer now. That's what the real rule of God in your life does. It actually sets you free. So now we know that the people of Israel had experienced bondage and injustice and oppression for themselves, and therefore it makes sense that they would celebrate. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, and we were oppressed, and he set us free. And so that makes sense. And so what do you see now? You see that verse 7 is a specific instance of verse 6. So in verse 6, the general principle is the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, whatever the color of their skin, wherever they come from, wherever they live. And an example of that is what he did for us. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Now, here's the thing. One of the most basic tenets of Christianity is that every person on this planet is precious, utterly special, and every person on this planet is a moral shipwreck. Both at the same time. Every one of us has the image of God in us, but every one of us also has a terrible sinful nature. And until you embrace both of those propositions, I believe not only will Christianity never make sense to you, I believe the world around you will never make sense to you. Because you have to ignore a lot of data, like a number of things that just happened yesterday, to pretend that the world is not full of sin. And you've got to ignore a lot of data to pretend that people don't have dignity and shouldn't be treated with respect. So you need both of those at the same time. So let me ask you a question. So if this beautiful law comes from God, what would bent, sinful people like you and me do with the good laws of God and true religion over time? What would we do? We would corrupt them, and we would twist them, and we would find ways to feel superior to other people through them, and we would find ways to separate duty to God from duty to neighbor, and we would become very religious while ignoring verse 6, because that one's hard and it's inconvenient. And so, hundreds of years after this law was given, the people had corrupted the law and religion, and they had forgotten verse 6. And so God, speaking to the prophet Isaiah, says to the people 100 years later, and he's looking at their religious activities. Just imagine, he's looking at church activities. And this is what he says in Isaiah 58, starting in verse 5. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn. So you see, they had separated religion from helping the oppressed. They were going through all kinds of religious rituals and churchy things, but ignoring the real needs of the people around them who were suffering injustice. All right, so there we go. Christianity is social justice. Is that right? Is that what we conclude? That Christianity is doing social justice. Is that true? You know what? This is a really tricky question. And so we need to go back to Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus stood up in the middle of the synagogue. Jesus stood up in the middle of time and announced why he was here and what he was doing, to explain what he was all about and why he'd come. And so he started his ministry by quoting that very same prophet, Isaiah. And here's what Jesus says. He says, this is exactly what was prophesied. This is who I am. And he says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to who? To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom of the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, clearly the poor and the oppressed are a chief concern of Jesus. And so if I'm really going to be his follower, then they need to be my concerns too. So what does that tell me? It tells me that Christianity is more about more than my personal religious experience. It's about more than me getting my spiritual fix. It's about more than whether the church service was cool or the Bible study was neat and made me feel good. It's about being God's hands and feet to a needy world. In fact, Jesus says almost the exact same things to his generation that Isaiah said to his generation hundreds of years before. How we get so caught up in our religious or churchy activities that we ignore the plight of the poor. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. And this gets me, right? Because he's talking to the religious leaders, so he's talking to the preachers and the pastors and the priests and the bishops. And this is what he says. Woe to you! Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So notice he lists three spices and three important matters. You're tithing your mint and you're ignoring justice. You're tithing your dill and you're ignoring mercy. You're tithing your cumin and ignoring faithfulness. Well, let me ask you, I want to talk to those of you who like to cook. These three spices, can you imagine them in your mind? Do they all taste the same? Oh, no. I love all three of these. I love all three of these. They taste so different. Justice is not mercy. He's listing three different spices because they're completely different. Justice is not mercy. Mercy is not faithfulness. All three are incredibly important, but they're not the same. In our culture, we get all sloppy and we act like justice and mercy are the same thing. No, they're not. And righteousness is something different altogether. Well, you're like, wait. No, I'm serious about this. And so Jesus goes on and he says, you're like, you strain the gnats out of your tea while you're swallowing a camel. There are people on the political right who are straining gnats out of their tea while they're swallowing camels. There are people on the political left who are straining gnats out of their tea while they're swallowing entire camels. And you might say, no, wait, look at what it says up there. Isn't it clear that social justice is what Christianity is to be all about? Isn't social justice exactly what the most important work of God is? No. Wrong. Listen to what Jesus answered. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, the center of Christianity is not doing good things. The center of Christianity is the supernatural power of God, the supernatural things that Jesus accomplished with his life and his death and his resurrection. These are the center of the gospel. And it's not just to believe what Jesus taught, to believe who he is and what he is. He is God in flesh. He is the one who was and is and shall be. He is the maker of heaven and earth come to us, and his resurrection from the dead was real and physical and supernatural. Well then, how do we put all this together? You and I have to avoid the two most common errors. And here's where they are. Here's the first one. We corrupt the gospel when we reduce it to a club where we go to get our personal spiritual fix. When we ignore the truth that the life of a Christian is to be a life spent helping others in practical ways, especially the poor and especially the oppressed, and we are to fight for justice and act with mercy, and faith without works is dead. What do I mean by a personal spiritual fix? So these are the two things to fill in. If you're a filler-inner, on the back of the bulletin, these are the two things I want you to fill in today. That personal spiritual fix. Well, what is a personal spiritual fix? It's this. When you view going to church the same way you view going to a coffee shop for a latte, viewing it like a commodity whose job it is to make you feel good. So the band better be good, and the pastor better be funny, and I better leave here feeling better than I came in, or I'm out of here. I'm going to find another product. You see, I view it about what I'm getting out of it, and I'm asking, are my needs getting met, rather than viewing it as an encounter with the living God, the Almighty King of life, who has marching orders for you. And hear this. Marching orders for you that are often painful and unpleasant, exactly because they are good. Exactly because they are what you need. So, there's another one. The second one is this. We corrupt the gospel when we reduce it to a club for do-gooders. When we ignore its center, which is the supernatural redemption of sinners by the triune God, and the need for every individual to convert to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The gospel is not about what we do. It's about who God is and what God is doing. So, which of those are you most tempted to fall into? I know which one is mine. Which are you most tempted to pursue? The crusader judging everyone else? Or the private spiritual consumer ignoring everyone else? Because let me define for you what a do-gooder is in my mind. A do-gooder is a self-appointed, self-righteous, virtue-signaling control freak who assumes their morality is superior and assumes they know what's best for everyone else. So are you more the do-gooder, or are you more the, hey man, I just want my personal spiritual fix? Now you might say, Langdon, God, is it really this bad? I mean, corruption, that's a pretty judgmental term, isn't it? No, I actually think these stances can tempt you to go to a very dark place. So the one who reduces Christianity to good works and politics is tempted to believe that all the evil is out there. It's all those people who are the problem. And they're tempted to think if only everyone else was as politically woke as I am. And all the ones who reduce Christianity to their own personal spirituality is tempted to believe all the evil is out there in the world. And they're tempted to think, oh, if only everyone else was as spiritually on fire as I am. Now, right now, some of you are like, well, then I'm cool because I'm not either one of those people. Oh, no. Because then there's a third temptation. And the third temptation is for people who don't fit into either one of those. And they're tempted to think, people are so stupid to take these things so seriously. All three are expressions of being possessed by a demon, a spirit. And the name of that spirit is smugness. And it is spiritual death. So, do you need to repent of anything this morning? You guys, it's tricky. It's so tricky. I don't have this all worked out. It is so tricky to know, when are my motives pure? It's tricky to know, when are you part of the solution? And when are you actually, by your good efforts, contributing to the problem? But there is a scripture that's been really helpful for me. It's been a guiding light in my life. And some of you who know me will recognize it. It's James 1:27. And here's what James says to a confused person like me. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, yes, Lord, that's what I want. It's this, both. One, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and two, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, both at the same time. So what does that tell me? I am literally to help those in need, like orphans and widows. And I am to pursue living a holy, moral, spiritual-filled life. This is about my personal morality, including my sexual morality. And it's not all about good deeds. It's about dying to evil and dying to sin and pursuing worship and turning to Jesus, turning away from the pollution of the world and turning to the one who came to set me free. So let's look again at our verse for today because there's a beautiful promise hidden there. Notice in verse 7, it says this. He made known his ways. He made known his ways. What does that mean? It means God revealed himself. As you pursue God, as you seek him in his word, he will reveal himself to you. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God reveals himself, and then once he reveals himself to me, then I have to respond. So in response to my love relationship with God, I am to be like him, and therefore I am to act with righteousness and justice towards my neighbor. Because God has loved me, I have to love my neighbor. And let me give you a suggestion. Not at the political level first. You don't start by pointing at all those people. How about if I did the hard work of trying to apply this verse first to the people in my own family? Grace, if you need to scold me after the service, please feel free. How if I started with the people in my own family? The people I call in my family the outlaws instead of the in-laws. How about if I started with them? How about if I started with my coworkers who drive me nuts? How about if you started with the neighbor down the street that honestly you really don't like? How about if we started there? You guys, that's where we have to start. And once I get that, then I can begin to think, okay, and what government policies at the national level will really help? Because you guys, personal conviction and national policy are two very different things. To begin with, a whole lot of people in this nation are not Christians. So what does fair look like to them? I know that some of you are like, yeah, let's go to national politics. That is for another day. So for now, brothers and sisters, here's our homework. First, memorize with me verses 6 and 7. We'll be throwing it up on Facebook. I'll be throwing it out on Twitter. You guys, this one's short. It's two verses. Let's do it. And then here's your homework for this afternoon. And I'm going to do this too. Is there a situation in your family or in your work or in your neighborhood where either you are not being fair? So I want you to think about your relationships in your family, at work, and in the neighborhood. Is there someone, if you're brutally honest with yourself, you are not being fair to? Or second, is there someone that you need to stand up for? Do you need to stand up for someone who is not being treated fairly, either in your family, or at work, or in your neighborhood? Let's think through that.